Last week, we begin our study in the book of Joshua as we're on our way through the whole Bible, and we saw the first three chapters, or we're studying the first three chapters. Last week in chapter 3, we closed with the children of Israel in the process of crossing the Jordan River. God had instructed Joshua that the priests were to bear the Ark of the Covenant, that they were to go before the rest of the children of Israel, that they were to step into the water, and then as they stepped into the water, then God would actually part the water, and the children of Israel would be able to pass by on dry land. Now what happens is that the priests with the Ark of the Covenant stay standing in the center of the Jordan River while the whole company of Israel passes over. They're passing from east to west. And then as the whole company is passed over, then the Lord instructs the priests who are bearing the ark to come up out of the river, and then the waters that were dried up, of course, of about 12 miles up the stream at this point, were let loose, and the waters came back down again. We saw what a lesson that was for us of faith, as God is instructing them that they first had to step into the water, and then the waters would part. Rather than 2 weeks before they get there, God would build a bridge for them and put a hotel on the other side. Make reservations for them, you know. God says, you just step by faith into the water and I'll part the waters, and you just trust me to do what, you know, I'm supposed to do in your behalf. And so as we pick up our study tonight, in chapter 4, it says that it came to pass, verse 1, that when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men of the people out of every man a tribe, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, and out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. And so Joshua called the 12 men with whom he had prepared the children of Israel out of every tribe, amen. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the Lord and the ark of the Lord your God unto the midst of Jordan, and take you a stone upon his shoulder, every man a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, in order that this may be, verse 6, a sign unto you, that when your children asked their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? That you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. And the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial forever. And so the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and they took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of every tribe of the children of Israel, and they carried them over unto the place where they lodge, and they laid them there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan also, in the place where the feet of the priests, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, stood. And these 12 stones are there unto this day. That is the day of this writing. I doubt that they are still there until this day, but it would be neat to do some snorkeling in that area and see if you could find those 12 stones. Now, God is instructing them to build a memorial. And the main purpose for this memorial, as he mentions in verse 6, it's interesting, is that so in many years later down the road, when the children would say, hey, Dad, what's all this pile of stones here for? That the parents could then use it as an opportunity to remind their children of what God had done in drying up the Jordan River. And so it was kind of to spark this opportunity for instruction, that is, parental instruction, that the parents could use it to teach the children, to instruct them as to what God had done in the past. You know, it's so easy to forget what God has done in our lives. It's so easy to forget the miracles that God has already done. and the victories that he's accomplished and all the neat things he's done. And we get locked into the present, and maybe we're going through a hard time and we can only see the difficulties that we're in. And we forget what God has done. We need to sometimes erect memorials. Oh yeah, that reminds me. God delivered me. God dried up the river. God brought me over. God brought me through. Just to be able to just kind of jog our memory that God has delivered us in the past. Maybe you keep a journal. And when you're going through a difficult time and you think that, you know, all is lost and you're going to go under this time, maybe you'll look back in some of the experiences you had and you'll see how God has brought you. Now, I don't keep a journal, but I do write in my books. And I take some of the books that I have, and sometimes when I'm going through a trial or through a difficulty, I'll just write in the back of my books my thoughts, what is going on, what God is not doing for me at this time. And then, you know, they've turned to be such a blessing to me so many times as I'm just kind of thumbing through a book and I'll look at something maybe 5 years ago of a difficult time in my life, and I was writing about it, and I'll remember the state I was in, maybe really despondent or discouraged, and I'm writing these words, and I look back now and go, wow, here I am. The Lord brought me through. I'm still alive. You know, Paul in Corinthians talked about the Lord that hath delivered us, and that he is delivering us, and he shall yet deliver us. God has done so much for us. We need to remember that. Now, I also think it's important for us as parents to share with our children the good work that God has done in our lives. You know, a lot of you, your kids don't know what God has really done in saving you, and maybe even your testimony would be good at the right time to share with your kids. You don't want to go into a bunch of graphic detail and give them any ideas to, you know, live a wild life. Well, you know what Dad used to do, Johnny, you know? But it is neat that they can, you know, share in what God has done in your life, the miracles that God has wrought, the miracles that God has accomplished. And you can use them for a time of instruction. And I do want to say that it's important that parents instruct their children in the way of the Lord. That you don't push off the responsibility to Sunday school or Christian school, but that you take that responsibility to teach your children, to pray for your children, instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. That you take time at night to read them Bible stories and to talk to them about the things of the Lord. Earlier in Deuteronomy, the Lord through Moses instructed the parents that they were to take the law and write it on the doorpost. Put it on the walls of your house. Put it on the refrigerator, a little magnet that says, "Praise the Lord." That they were to talk about the Word of God as they went along the way, as they sat down, as they stood up, as they sat at the table. You take your little kids for a walk and they're looking at the flowers. Take the time to instruct them how that God has created the flowers. Share with them, how isn't it neat how God put all these intricate colors in that little flower, and how God did this and God did that. And isn't it neat to know that the Lord is with us as we're walking around the block? I mean, all these little things that you're throwing in like seed into their minds. So just permeate their minds. Put on good Christian music in the home. Scripture tapes. Just fill them and surround them and overflow them with the Word of God and the things of God. So very important. And then live a consistent life with everything you're telling them and teaching them. That's very important, or it'll negate everything you're telling them. And so they used it for an opportunity for parental instruction, so that these future generations might remember what God had done for them in the past. And so in verse 10, the priest which bare the ark, it stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hastened and passed over. And it came to pass that when all the people were clean passed over, the ark of the Lord passed over, that the priest in the presence of the people, that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, verse 12, and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. Now there were 40,000 prepared for war, passed over before the Lord unto battle, to the plains of Jericho. Now, the Gadites, Manasseh, and half tribe of Manasseh, and the Reubenites, these were the tribes that decided to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And when they expressed their desire to Moses, Moses says, that's fine, but you have to, first of all, come over and help us conquer the land, and then you can go back and enjoy your inheritance on the eastern side. Now, not all the Reubenites and Manassites and Gadites passed over, only 40,000 of them. Some of them stayed to be able to maintain their property on the eastern side, but they passed over to help fight the battles. And so on the day that the Lord magnified, verse 14, Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him. Now the word feared would be better translated reverenced him or revered him. Because of what God was doing in and through the life of Joshua, they had a great godly reverence for him, as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And so the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priest that they bear the ark of the testimony, and that they come up out of the Jordan. And so Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, come up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up in the midst of Jordan, that the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry land, and the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and they flowed over all its banks as they did before. Now, in case some of you are unfamiliar with what the ark of the covenant of the Lord is, when God instructed Moses as they were wandering through the wilderness in making the tabernacle or the tent, which was the place for worship, this tent had basically two compartments. The first compartment was called the holy place. And the furniture that was in this part of the tent when the priest would go in would be, first of all, on its left, there was a candlestick. We call them menorahs today. It stood about 5 feet high. Then on the priest's right, there would be a table with 12 loaves of bread. It was called the table of showbread. They're all made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And then right in front of the priest, there was a veil separating the holy place from another compartment or room called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Outside the veil in the holy place was this altar of incense. The priest would put the incense on the altar and it would ascend to God. And the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, though, was this Ark of the Covenant. It was this acacia wood box, all overlaid with gold, had the four rings in the corner, and these poles that went through it so the priest could carry it. Some of you say, yeah, I know. I saw the movie. What was that movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark. You learned about it in the movie more than the Bible. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were these two cherubims that faced one another, and the wings reached out and touched. And then on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was what's called the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat dwelt what was called the Shekinah glory of God. That's where God dwelt. This was truly the house of God. So it represented the presence of God to the people of Israel. Now, when they went down into the Jordan River in biblical typology symbolizes the Christian's death to the old life. It does not symbolize physical death and we're passing into heaven, as some hymns would have us believe. We used to sing, I won't have to cross Jordan alone, Jesus died for my sins to atone. Are we singing, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home? I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming to carry me home. Beautiful song, but it's not biblical. Because when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, they had battles to fight. They had enemies to conquer. Thank God that when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any battles to fight. Wouldn't that be a bummer if God says, enter into heaven, and now you have trials for eternity? Our trials will be over, but this symbolizes spiritual death to the old man. We'll see that more as we get into the fifth chapter. And so, In the priest going into the Jordan River in typology, many Bible scholars believe that it represents the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As they went into the waters, as they came out of the waters, representing Christ who went into the grave for us, he died for us, he tasted of death, and he rose again victorious. And as we are identified with the death and the resurrection of Christ, we die to the old Adamic nature, the old man, and we pass into the new Spirit-filled life that Christ has in store for us. And I do believe that Canaan's land represents the Spirit-filled life. As we go in, we start fighting battles, we eat the fruit of the land, we conquer in the name of the Lord. It represents the abundant life that God wants the Christian to step into. It's interesting that as they went into the land, they had to start fighting their battles. You know, when you really make a sellout to God, when you die to the old life, and you decide that you're going to really live the abundant Christian life, that's when the battles are going to begin. That's when Satan's going to come after you and do all he can to deter you and to thwart the work of God. And so as we are identified with his death, that is Christ, his resurrection, we pass out of Egypt, we pass out of the old life, we pass into the new life Christ has in store for us. Paul the Apostle said in the book of Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we are identified with Christ's death and with his resurrection as we pass into the new life. Now in verse 19, it came to pass, and the people, kind of looks like it came to pass, but it says, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in the city of Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Actually, it's kind of a country area there, Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is halfway between the Jordan River and Jericho. And so they're from the west, passing east, crossing the Jordan, probably somewhere north of the Dead Sea. And as they're passing into the land, they stop halfway to Jericho in the city, or in the area there of Gilgal. Now notice it's on the 10th day. When we get down to chapter 5, and they celebrate the Passover, it's on the 14th day of the first month. So they just made it in the nick of time be able to celebrate Passover in the land exactly 40 years since they came out of Exodus in Egypt. Now it says that these 12 stones which were took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, Dad, what are these stones all about? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you, until we were passed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, in order that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. In other words, that the whole earth would know that the Lord is mighty and that they would be able to fear the Lord forever. Now it came to pass, chapter 5, verse 1, that when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until they were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was there any spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. I love that. They would just freak out going, oh no, what are we going to do? How can we come against these people? If God can dry up the Jordan River, the Red Sea, do all these miracles for him, we might as well just forget it right now. You know, there's an interesting truth in this. You know, the battles that you're fighting as a Christian have already been fought. They've already been won. All you need to do is go in and take the spoils in faith. Joshua was victorious by faith. You'll see that graphically portrayed in the sixth chapter. How did they bring down the walls of Jericho? By their fancy trumpet play? Their footwork as they marched around the wall? By just trusting God to do the work. When we go out to fight the enemy, how do we overcome the enemy? Just by trusting God to help us and to see us through. Because Jesus has already gone before us. When He died on the cross, He divested Satan of his power and his authority over you as a child of God. The Bible says that concerning Satan, He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. The word spoil means to divest an enemy from its weapons. And so you might say that as far as you as a Christian is concerned, when you're in Christ and you are in the cross and you're identified with Christ's death and resurrection, you are a part of the victory that Christ has already accomplished. Satan has no power over you. Satan has no authority over you. Now, he just likes to roar, and a lot of times just his roar makes us jump back. We freak out. Ooh, we retreat back, you know. But he can't touch you. He can't harm you. He can't do anything to you. Because you belong to Jesus Christ, the Lord of Kings. And so, as the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, hey, it's a cakewalk. Everybody's freaked out. They're biting their fingernails. They don't know what they're going to do, you know. I mean, God has already gone before us. God's already prepared the way. The victory's already ours. God told Joshua, every place the sole of your foot shall tread, that I already have. Remember in chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, I already have given unto thee. Jesus died, and all we do is enter in and just by faith claim the victory of the cross, the power of the cross in our life. And so all the enemy of Israel were trembling, not in their boots, but in their sandals. And at that time the Lord spoke unto Joshua, and He said, Joshua, it's time to circumcise these Israelites that were born, not in Egypt, but in the wilderness. And so Joshua made sharp knives, the children of Israel, and they circumcised those that were born. It tells us that in verse 4 that this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out. So all the people, verse 5, that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, they came forth out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord sware that He would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that He should give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children whom they raised up in their stead, whom Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And so for this 40-year period, as they wandered in the wilderness, they did not practice the rite of circumcision. But now, before you're going to go in and fight these spiritual battles, now that you're going in to live in the Holy Spirit and to enjoy the fruit of the land and the victories of the land, you must do a little spiritual circumcision. For them it wasn't spiritual, but for us it is. It's time to cut away the worldly and fleshly and carnal desires of the heart. It's time to take the knife of self-judgment to your evil desires. In order to really conquer, we also have to deal with sin in our own life. We have to judge it and renounce it and cut it away. And so Joshua did as the Lord had instructed them. And it says in verse 8, when it came to pass that they had done circumcising all the people, they had abode in the place in the camp, so they were feeling a little bit better. And in verse 9, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, Wherefore the name of the place where they perform this is Gilgal. And the name Gilgal, it's interesting, means a rolling. And so it was in Gilgal that the Lord rolled away the reproach that the children of Israel had. And the children of Israel, verse 10, encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the palms of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn the selfsame day. And that day the manna ceased, or the next day on the morrow the manna ceased that they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore. And I like this, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, as I've already mentioned, the Bible uses the picture of circumcision for us today, and even in the Old Testament, as that of a spiritual analogy. God gave this rite to the children of Israel as a token that they were to be a separate people, distinct from the other nations, and that they were to be sanctified and set apart, and that they were to be a holy people unto Him. But as you come even to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." And then in the New Testament in Romans chapter 2, verse 28-9, it says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly in the flesh, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." And so it involves this cutting away of these carnal desires, these sinful desires, that I come before the Lord and I deal with them as self-judgment. Lord, just take away these sinful desires before I can go in and conquer the land. And so as they're passed over now the Jordan, it symbolizes them leaving the carnal Christian life, struggling in the flesh, dominated by the flesh, entering into the life of the Spirit. You know, there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. The word carnal means flesh or fleshly. There's a spiritual Christian, he's dominated by the Spirit, and there's the carnal Christian. He's dominated by the flesh. He's saved, he's born again, he's got the Holy Spirit. It's sad to say. He lives for himself, for the appetites of the flesh. He doesn't really make a full surrender of his life to Christ. He's dominated by his carnal appetites. He's not a spiritual man or woman of God. And so as they left the wilderness, crossing the Jordan, they leave the life dominated by the flesh. Paul says to us in Romans chapter 12, "I beg of you, please, that you present your bodies unto God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is the smartest thing you can do." I can see Paul on his knees when he says, "I beseech." That's what the word beseech means. I beg of you, please. Just give your whole being unto God. The word body there indicates the whole body, soul, and spirit. The whole personality of man. Present your bodies. And the word present means to put yourself at one's disposal. Just say, "God, here I am." And that includes without any stipulations or terms. "I surrender all, I surrender all. If you give me a nice car to drive and a nice house to live. And don't call me to Africa, I surrender all." That's not "I surrender all." That's, you know, it's like going to apply for a job and say, "Well, I'll work on this day and this day. I don't work these hours. I don't wash windows." And, you know, telling them what you'll do. So you just come and say, "Lord, I'm yours. I surrender all. I yield myself to you." And the Holy Spirit takes control. This Sunday morning, this coming next Sunday morning, we're going to be talking about the Christian and being filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means to be filled with God's Spirit and controlled by God's Spirit. allowing the Spirit to lead us and to guide us into Philip's. And so it says that when they went in, they had the Feast of Passover. And in the King James Bible, it says, verse 11, that they ate the old corn. Actually, that's a reference to the fruit, too. It's better translated, the produce. They ate the produce of this new land, in verse 11 and 12. And then in verse 12, it says that they did eat the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, I'm convinced that in biblical typology, this represents us going in and enjoying the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. You know, one of the most exciting subjects you can ever undertake is an in-depth study of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, just listen, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, how would you like those things to be descriptive of you? I don't know about you, but I would. If somebody could look at you and say, you know, he has love, and he has joy, and he has peace. I mean, just the first three are enough just to blow you away. You know, what more could you want? Oh, makes your mouth water. I love fruit. I love grapes. Supermarket, you know, and you go and they're all there and the produce guys just sprayed them with the water and there's the drips on them and nobody's looking and you grab a few, you know. Watermelon, love watermelon. Like bananas. We ate them in the Philippines. They say only monkeys eat bananas in the Philippines. But we ate them anyway. But you know, how much more should our mouth water when we contemplate the fruit of the Spirit? Just, Lord, love, joy, peace. Then there is the second trichotomy. I wanted to make mention of that. There are three groups of three when you come to the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, there's love, joy, peace. That's the first group of three. Second group of three, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. Sometimes long-suffering translated patience. Now, would you like that to be true in your life? I'm patient, I'm kind, and I'm good. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third trichotomy, or the third group of three, is faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The King James Bible says faith, but actually it's faithfulness. It's a person who can be depended upon. Are you faithful? Or are you flaky? That guy's a flake. He's so faithful. Also, there's that goodness, or excuse me, the gentleness, which is in the King James, meekness. I'd like people to think of you as gentle. And then thirdly, the self-control. Self-control. Now, as I mentioned, they come in three groups of three. The first three deal with my relationship to God, in a sense. As I relate to God, I experience the love, the joy, the peace. The love in my heart, the joy in my soul, and the peace in my mind. The second group of three involve my relationship to others. Long-suffering, patient, kind, good. How I relate to others. Now, if I'm filled with God's love, and I'm filled with His joy, and I'm filled with His peace, then I can relate to others with patience, kindness, and goodness. And then the third group relates to me, what I am in myself. Faithful, meek, and self-controlling. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's filled an individual's life, these are the things that will be evident. Now, I grew up in a church that emphasized gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, healing. And those things are taught in the Bible as gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to put them down or minimize them or despise those things. But I think there's a great need in the church today for a balance that we also consider the fruit of the Holy Spirit as well as His gifts. People get all excited about, you know, glossolalia, let's speak in tongues. And I believe in speaking in tongues, that it's a biblical gift still valid for today. We get all excited about healing. Oh man, that's great. Yeah, let's get all excited. And never once did they ever stop to do a study on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I don't ever remember even hearing one sermon on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. One reason might be the last fruit indicated there is called self-control. I saw very little of that in the church. You know, hallelujah, woo, running around, jumping up and down, you know, and very little self-control. Spirit's taking me, brother. Here I go, you know, and they just, you know, Jericho march around the building and everything, you know. Like the Holy Spirit just takes over you and makes you some space case or something. I can't help it. The Spirit's got me. Here I go, you know. The Spirit has come to bring self-control, not take away self-control. What happens when a guy gets drunk on alcohol? He loses self-control. What happens when I get drunk on the Holy Spirit? I gain self-control. And so I really think that we need to do some preaching on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Another reason why is because the greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled life is fruit, not gifts. We think, man, that church has got the Holy Ghost. That church has got the Holy Ghost, you know. Usually it's just the holy emotion, the holy jumps. Man, you know, the spiritual gifts are really happening there. But there's backbiting and gossip and division and strife and carnality. And a perfect case in point is the church at Corinth. They had gifts, but they didn't have fruit. All of them were exercising their gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they were lacking in fruit, love, self-control, meekness. So when Paul wrote to them, he said, there's division among you. I can't write unto you as spiritual, but as unto babes, though they had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gifts manifested in and through a life of a Christian is absolutely no indication that person is truly spiritual. That's important for you to understand. Because a lot of people come on with the flashy gifts and the sign gifts and the miraculous, and people are like, ooh, man, they must be spiritual. Men of God, deep in the things of God. But a lot of times, if they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, there's no real spiritual depth, the reality of the Spirit working in and through the person's life. You can have gifts and be carnal. Now, you cannot have fruit and be carnal. There's no way you can say that I have the fruit of the Spirit as listed there in Galatians in my life and be a carnal Christian. You can have gifts and be a carnal Christian, but you can't have fruit and be a carnal Christian. And besides, when Paul closes in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts, I show unto you a more excellent way. So let's start with the fruit. And you know, if I've got the fruit of the Spirit, I'll exercise the gifts in the right way. I'll exercise them in self-control. I'll exercise them in meekness. I'll exercise them in love. And a person who is exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit comes the closest to being like Christ. All these things were true of Christ. He had love, he had joy, he had peace, he was meek, he had self-control, he was patient, he was kind, he was good. So if you want to be like Jesus, ask God to fill you with His Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit within your heart. And what is fruit? It's just a natural commodity. Those of you that are into health food, you know, fruit. It's natural. And that's what the Spirit does. It just naturally brings forth that fruit in your life as you yield to Him, as you grow in Him. And so they went into the land of Canaan and they ate the fruit that first year. They experienced the abundant life. They experienced the love and the joy and the peace and all the things that God had in store for them. Now it came to pass that when Joshua, verse 13, was by the way of Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. He was obedient. Oh, I just get so stoked on these verses. I picture Joshua on this dark night, starlit, beautiful night, where he's kind of just taken time as the camp of Israel is bedded down and quiet. As the leader of God's people, he takes time to get away alone with God. And he has an encounter with God. You know, if you take time to get away alone with God, you can have an encounter with God. Say, honey, I'm not going to go to bed just yet. I'm going to stay up and take time to be alone with God. I'm going to take a walk around the block and just pour my heart out to God before I retire for the night. Commune with God. Or commune with God upon your bed. Scriptures refer to communing with God upon your bed. The only problem with that, a lot of times you just commune for a very short time and then it's Z-ville, you know. God, I love you. And so here's Joshua, you know, at nighttime. The stars are out. Joshua is looking toward Jericho, this awesome city with these huge walls. By human standards, it's impregnable. And he's looking at it and he's saying, Lord, I just pray you'll give me wisdom and strength and courage and guidance and direction. And just how is it you want us to conquer this city? And he was looking at Jericho and praying, I'm sure, for direction in concerning the battle. He was saying, Lord, how are we going to take it? What's your plan here, Lord? What do you want to do? And as he was out there that night looking at Jericho, praying over the city, stars were out, the Lord appeared to Joshua in a theophany, which means an appearance of God. And I think more accurately, it was what's called a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And that this captain of the Lord's host is indeed Jesus Christ. And that he is appearing here to Joshua and he's saying, Joshua, I've come to lead the army. And Joshua just fell on his face and says, that's fine with me. You go before me, Lord. You fight the battles and I'll just follow you. What a great man Joshua was. And he has this appearance of this theophany or Christophany of Jesus Christ right in his presence, sword drawn. And it's kind of interesting. Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemy? And the Lord just says, no. What kind of an answer is that? Are you for us or for our enemy? No. Joshua kind of scratches his head. He says, but I've come as captain of the Lord. The issue here is I've come to lead you in your battle. Now, if Joshua has this encounter with Jesus Christ, I want you to note what makes Joshua great. First of all, he was humble. It says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth. He was humble. Anybody that God uses in any great way has to be humble. Selfless, self-denying. Completely lose oneself in light of God. Just humble man. He fell flat on his face. Secondly, he was a worshiper. he did worship. He was humble and he was a man who worshiped God. God had his heart. And then thirdly, he was teachable. What saith my Lord unto his servant? He said, Lord, you call the shots. A leader has to be humble, has to be a man of prayer and worship, and he has to be teachable. He has to be an individual who is under authority to be an authority. It's a sad day when tyrants rule the Church of Christ. And so Joshua was under the authority of Christ. Thus he could lead God's people. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was under authority. He could lead God's people. And then we see also, fourthly, that he was obedient. He says, Joshua, you're standing on some holy turf here. Take your shoes off. And Joshua promptly took his shoes off. Yes, sir. He was obedient. And so we see some characteristics of this great man, Joshua. Humble. He was a worshiper. He was teachable. He was obedient. And God used Joshua as a mighty leader. About a year ago, we were at a pastor's conference with great Bible teacher Alan Redpath. And Alan Redpath was with another minister, a man older than himself. I forget the man's name. I wish I could because the quote is from him. And they were together in an airport, just about ready to get on an airplane. Dr. Redpath was relating this to us. He said that a young man came up to this other pastor and he says, could you tell me what it is? What are the keys to great leadership? This other man is what was a great pastor and preacher and teacher. He says, could you give me the keys to great leadership? Dr. Redpath said that this man looked this young fellow in the eyes and he said three things. He said, wet eyes, bent knees, and a broken heart. I'll never forget that. He said, these are the three keys to great leadership. Wet eyes, bent knees, and a broken heart. Joshua, I think, here is kind of broken before the Lord. He'd been out praying, pouring his heart out to God. He's on his face, prostrate in the dirt. What kind of a position is that for a leader? Should be a man of dignity. Stand up, Joshua. You're the leader. And he was prostrate. He was broken. He was humble. The Bible says God's using the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, to confound the wise and the things which are mighty. God breaks your heart, and then he puts the pieces back together, and you experience his healing. Joshua was a great leader. I'm sure Joshua had wet eyes, bent knees, and a broken heart in order for God to use him. Now, Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. Nobody could go out and nobody could go in. And so the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Now, this is the plan. Now, I believe that the Lord gave the plan of attack to Jericho to Joshua when he encountered him here at the end of chapter 5. And so the Lord said unto Joshua, this is the plan. You're going to compass the city, verse 3, and all the men of war shall go round about the city once. Thus you do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And so Joshua receives the Lord's instructions on how to take the city. Now, Joshua was probably thinking they would build catapults and put guys in and throw them over the wall or something, you know, and how are we going to get in, Lord? How are we going to take it? You know, burn it down and starve them out or something. And the Lord says, no, Joshua, this is the plan. You know, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are above our ways. His ways are past our finding. Who would have ever thought God would have said, well, I want you to get a bunch of people, priests in the front, get some ram's horn. I want you to go 6 days, march around the city once for 6 days.
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha. Sounds real good. And then we attack, right? No. He says, no, on the seventh day, you go around seven times. Okay, sounds good. I'm following it. Then we attack, right? He says, no. He says, on the seventh time after you go around, he says, then you blast on the horns. And you give a big shout. George says, yeah. Then we scale the walls and go in and take them, right, Lord? Lord says, no, you just shout. That's it. That's it. We just cruise around, play a tune on the trumpets and shout. Lord, have you checked the walls of Jericho out lately? Now, I don't know if Joshua got it, but I just kind of like to put some humor into it and imagine Joshua's human response could have been, Lord, what are you doing here? I go back to tell my men of valor, my mighty men of war, we're just going to march around and toot on the trumpets and everything's going to work out. They're going to high treason, you know. They'll tie me up and gag me and throw me out. But Joshua was a man of faith. He says, okay, you want to march around, blow trumpets, that's what we'll do. You're going to feel kind of dumb. People will look at us, but praise God, it's whatever you want to do. You know? So Joshua goes back to the camp, verse 6, down to verse 11, and he gives them the instruction. And Joshua rose early in the morning, verse 12, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And they went on continually. They blew with their trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the renowned came, or the rear reward actually came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpet. And the second day they compassed the city once. And they turned about the camp, and verse 14, they did this for 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up early, and they about the dawning of the day, and they compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city for seven times. And it came to pass that at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Now, what a step of faith that must have been to Joshua. Here's these big old honking thick walls. They're marching around, blowing on trumpets, and nothing's happened yet. And he goes, okay, everybody, shout, you know, and blah, and they're shouting. And Joshua's like, come on, baby, come on, you know. Thinking I could really look stupid at this point if nothing happens. Can you imagine if after the shout, they're sitting there, nothing happens, everybody starts looking at Joshua. Joshua, what's going on? I don't think it's working. Man of faith. Sometimes in the eyes of the world looks stupid. Your friends and family are saying, you can't trust God. I mean, you got to get out there and make a buck for yourself. What do you mean you're going to trust God to help you pay your bills? What do you mean you're going to trust God to work in your circumstance and for you? You've got to go out and take things into your own hand. God helps those who help themselves. It says so right in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin said that. God helps those who cannot help themselves, who trust in Him. People will put you down and people will laugh at you for your faith and for your trust and for your confidence in God. The Bible says that they that trust in the Lord will not be confounded or put to shame. You know, the Lord will honor you if you'll trust Him. He will not let you be put to shame. He will supply your needs and He'll take care of you if you trust in Him. Now, if you want to resort to the flesh and take care of yourself, God will let you go and you'll fall on your face. Things will go wrong. But if you want to trust God, God will step in and God will take care of you. It's a matter of who you want to trust, yourself or God. And so Joshua, in this great exhibition of faith, says, shout, everybody. And so the city shall be accursed, and it shall be all that are therein to the Lord shall be accursed. And he says, only Rahab the harlot shall live because she hid the spies in her house that were sent. And then he instructs them, verse 18 and 19, saying that you shall not take any of things that are accursed. Verse 19, all the silver and the gold, the vessels of the brass, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so, verse 20, all the people shouted when the priests blew with their trumpets, and it came to pass that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted
with a great shout, and the wall fell flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. All right.
Can you imagine how excited they must have been when those walls started coming down, and they pulled their swords out of their sheaths, and they hit it up those big stones and over into the wall, and then the people of the city were running for their life, and God had just given them the victory. Here again, we see the power of God in weak things. After Jericho is taken, there's no boasting on Israel's part. Should have seen the way we took that city. Yeah, it was my trumpet playing that did it. There's no way. There's no way they could boast or put any confidence in themselves. They just give all the glory to God. God often works this way. He works in such a way that it is obvious He is working and no one else can get the glory. God will not share His glory with anyone. And as long as you think it's your wisdom and your ingenuity and your ability and your good looks and your charisma, you're in trouble. But when you know that it's God working and God doing it in spite of your ugly looks and your lack of charisma and your weakness, then you know it's the Lord. There are some people, when God uses them, there is no question about it, it is God. Because I know those people are weird. You look at them and you say, I know that's God because you are a dodo or something. You know, that must be God. Has to be God. God will not share His. Paul says in Corinthians that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why God does what He does. So God gets the glory. When they get to Ai and they say, Lord, we don't need anybody to Ai, just a small city. You know, God, you can even stay here. Stay here in Jericho. God, take a break. We'll come down, take Ai, be right back. They get to Ai and they're defeated. Now, I believe Jericho represents the world and the Christians conquering the world by faith. Ai represents the flesh. And we overcome the flesh by surrender and prayer. And then the Gibeonites that we're going to come to in several weeks represent the devil and his wiles and his attacks against the Christian. But how do they overcome Jericho? By faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We trust God to overcome the world, to be overcomers. Now, when they went in the city, they saved Rahab, and I'm going to speed it up here and just close because of the time. But it says in verse 23 that the young men went that were spying out the land, and they brought Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and all that were in her house that she had brought, and they left her without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city, verse 24, with fire, and all that was there, and only the silver and the gold and the vessels of the brass they put in the treasury of the Lord. Now Joshua saved Rahab, verse 25, the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel even unto this day, because she had hid the messengers, and Joshua, the spies that Joshua sent out from Jericho. Now in closing, Joshua makes a prophecy. Joshua adjured them, but at that time saying, cursed be the man therefore before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son he shall set up the gate of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and all his fame was noised throughout all the country. Now, you might jot down 1 Kings 16, verse 34. Joshua's prophecy was fulfilled 400 years later. 400 years later, Joshua's prophecy was fulfilled concerning this man who he curses, who would build the city of Jericho. Now, let me say a few things in closing about Rahab. She is a dynamic Bible character that a lot of people pass over. Number one, a lot of people say, well, how could God send Israel in to wipe out all those Canaanites and Hittites and Moabites and Uptites and Adicites? How could God send them in and just wipe them out? God certainly isn't very fair. God certainly isn't very merciful. But here we see God saving a whole household of Gentiles, not Jews. They lived in Canaan. Not only that, a prostitute. God is merciful. God is just. And those that put their trust in the Lord shall be made safe. It could have been that if the whole city of Jericho would have repented and got their hearts right with God, God could have saved the whole city. You know why Rahab was saved? Because she believed God. She was a woman of faith. You know why you and I are saved? Because we believe God. By faith. Here God saves a Gentile. Here God saves one of the inhabitants of the land because this person trusted God, believed God. You know that Rahab is mentioned several times in the New Testament? Let me give you the references. She's mentioned first of all in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. You want to know what that is? It's interesting. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Jesus Christ contains Rahab. Now, for one interesting thing, the Jews never included women in genealogies, but Matthew did when he included the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. He included several women. He included Rahab. He included Bathsheba. Another woman or two in there. I forget which ones. She became in the direct line of King David. God not only saved her, but he was so merciful to her, he let her actually marry into the royal line, and she was in the very genealogy of David, and then all the way ultimately to Christ. Also speaks of when Christ came through his genealogy of the fact that he came to be identified with sinners. And then there we have Rahab right in the line. And there's no doubt about it, she was a sinner. But God saved her. There's another reference to Rahab in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 11, verse 31. That's a famous chapter. You know what that chapter is? It's the Hall of Faith. The heroes of faith are in Hebrews chapter 11. And guess who appears? A woman who was a harlot named Rahab. With David and Daniel and Jephthah and Abraham and Jacob and all these great Moses, these men of faith, there's Rahab the harlot. Some of you think, well, God hates women. No, he does not hate women. God is the giant male chauvinist in the sky. That's not true. Here Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, right in the Hall of Faith. If God is with you, the same words that God spoke to Joshua, God can speak to you. Be not afraid. Be not fearful, for I am with thee. You leave this place tonight, the Lord goes with you. The Lord is with you to comfort you, to strengthen you, to empower you. Now we're going to close here for tonight. The book just continues to get real exciting. Next week we have the conquest of the city of Jericho. But the lessons of faith and victory are so exciting in the book of Joshua. As God would have us to just enter in by faith, victorious by faith. The theme of the book of Joshua. Let's pray.